From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Well, we welcome you to this very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. So we won't be taking your phone calls today, but as the announcer man told you, if you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of the program, you can simply send us an email to openline@ewtn.com and put Father John or Monday in the subject line, and we'll get it to the appropriate location. Or you can actually even leave us a question on our listener comment line, which is available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That number is 1-205-795-5773. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles is producing the program, and our host, as he is every Monday, Father John Trujillo. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Glad to hear it. Let's dive right into the old mailbag here. Adam writes in and says, on what grounds would a Catholic believe that Mary is the dispensatrix of all graces?
Well, we don't. She does have the title of mediatrix of all grace. And that's because of her relationship to Jesus, her son. He is the one mediator. But she, by his choice, is the conduit by which the grace comes to us. He doesn't have to do this. Being God, being divine, he could certainly do everything by himself. But likewise, he didn't need 12 apostles. He didn't need 7 sacraments, but he uses them. He uses you and me. He doesn't have to. So whatever Our Lady does, it's by God's divine choice, and she's a tool that's being used. So in a sense, she's like the spigot on the faucet. Jesus turns it on, the grace flows into us. But this is because he wants her to participate. She doesn't in any way push out or replace her son any more than the faucet is the source of the water. The little knob there merely has that effect of flowing, whether it's complete or it's shut off, but it's controlled by the person turning. And Jesus uses his mother, so her role as mediatrix of grace is auxiliary. In the same way, when we use the title co-redemptrix, it's like the co-pilot is not the pilot. Our Lady willingly works with Jesus, and the same way he says, take up your cross and follow me. We don't save the world by ourselves, but we unite our sufferings, we unite our cross with Jesus. So all this is a beautiful example of the community of saints and the mystical body of Christ.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, not taking your phone calls today. Joan writes in, and you were at the Council of Trent, right, Father?
I was in the background.
Joan wants to know, what did the Council of Trent decide about interpreting Scripture?
Well, interpreting Scripture, because that was one of the main cries of Martin Luther, who established the Lutheran Church and, in a sense, is the father of the Protestant Reformation. The Church has the sole authority to interpret authentically and infallibly what sacred Scripture has to say, but it doesn't take every single word, verb, noun, and passage. There are certain passages that the Church authentically and officially interprets, like, for instance, when Jesus at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. The Church interprets that very literally. But it's because Jesus said, he who hears you, hears me. He never said, he who reads you, reads me. He told the apostles to go preach the good news. Preaching is a verbal, oral enterprise. It's only after Jesus said and did what he said and did, and then after the apostles told people what Jesus said and did, that the Holy Spirit inspired the sacred authors to then write down in the New Testament what was said and what was done. The oral tradition, the written tradition, are all there working together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So Trent tells us the individual doesn't have the authority to interpret infallibly, authentically, and that's for our good because everybody can have their own individual interpretation. Now, in those areas where the church isn't made an official definition on there, it's open for numerous possibilities, but we always have to go first to what does the church say. We read it in the catechism. We look at papal encyclicals. But since 90-some percent of, or more, maybe 95% of sacred scripture has not yet been interpreted with a precise, definite interpretation, we have a lot of leeway. But that doesn't mean that I just go by myself. I have to be guided authentically by what the church teaches.
Jesus didn't write anything down, did he?
Unless he wrote a note to his mother, but I, you know, I don't know. Dear Mom, I love you, you know.
Why am I giving you the phone number? It's a special mailbag edition of EWTN. I'm a creature of habit. It's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Lisa wants to know, can baptized Catholics be claimed by demons since they've already been claimed by Christ?
I wouldn't say that they'd be claimed by demons, but you could be possessed by a demon. You can be obsessed, which means that it's from the outside. The possession is on the inside. But the demon never owns you. You're a child of God. You will remain a child of God for all eternity. But the demon, the devil, can get inside you or outside of you and wreak some havoc. Nevertheless, they never own you. Satan, Lucifer, never owns you because you are part of God's family. Nevertheless, you can commit evil willingly on your own, then you're fully culpable. What the demon does is on them, not on you. But as a child of God, as a baptized Christian, I can't just go merrily along my way thinking I'm not vulnerable to temptation. Certainly that's why Jesus warns us that, you know, when he chased out some of the demons, he said, you know, they're going to come back. So you have to be on the alert for the fact that the devil doesn't give up too easily.
Allison writes in, do people have to have miracles attributed to them in order to be canonized?
No. That's a very good question, especially since Pope Francis just recently canonized all the Carmelite nuns who were martyred during the Reign of Terror in France. Martyrdom in and of itself can be all that's required for canonization. Canonization has to be by the Pope's personal choice and his decision, and he can waive the requirement. Normally, one miracle is needed for beatification, another miracle, and these are both after death, post-mortem, another miracle for canonization. But he can also waive that, and when you've got a case where someone died for the faith without a necessary miracle taking place afterwards, and with the sisters who were martyred, they were all guillotined. I mean, if you ever watched the opera, the Dialogue of the Carmelites, it's a profound opera in which it depicts those wonderful, brave nuns who were murdered horribly during the French Revolution.
You know, your colleague on Open Line Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes from the Fathers of Mercy, he told a caller this week, which I thought was a really kind of a really neat thing. He said that his prayer, and he was suggesting this to this particular young man who was struggling with some things. He said, Father Wade said, my prayer every morning is, God, let me become a saint. And he said, he suggested that this young man make that his prayer. And he said, here's what you shouldn't pray. God, make me a canonized saint. again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. trying to find a quick one here as we are coming up on the break. Kay wants to know, does anywhere in the church teaching allow for charging fees for sacraments? Is charging fees for sacraments licit?
No, it's not, and it's called simony. It's a sin. The church is forbidden, the priest or deacon is forbidden to sell sacraments. However, there is a distinction we made. If somebody on their own free will makes what we say a free will offering, for instance, the priest does a wedding or a baptism or at the funeral, the family can say, Father, here is a token of our appreciation. He can never demand it. He can't expect it. We have suggested offerings, for instance, when masses are celebrated, but never, never, never is it to be interpreted or used as a fee or payment. That would be wrong.
It's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
That's right. We're emptying out the mailbag today on this special pre-recorded edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Brand new episode for you, brand new content. Brandon writes in, Father, I'm not a Catholic and I'm really interested in apostolic succession. Can you explain what that is?
Well, basically, that is the teaching of the church that all the bishops who have ever walked this earth, who are validly consecrated as a bishop, can trace themselves, if you may, like a sacramental family tree, back to one of the 12 apostles, that Jesus chose 12. And then, for instance, after Judas hanged himself for betraying Christ, and Jesus had already risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, they then chose someone to take his place, and that was St. Matthias. Well, he wasn't handpicked by Jesus to be an apostle. Well, Jesus was still on earth, but the apostles chose him. They imposed hands on him. He became an apostle by virtue of the apostles. And that practice goes down all the way to today, where every bishop, every valid bishop, has been ordained, consecrated by a previous bishop who could trace that lineage back to one of the 12 apostles. And the same with the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, first because he's a bishop, so he traces his lineage back to a bishop, but also as the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, there's that apostolic succession going back to St. Peter, who was the first Pope, the first Bishop of Rome. So it's a wonderful way of having that, not just a historical patrimony, but that powerful authority handed, literally imposing hands on the head of the man who's about to be made a bishop. We call that apostolic succession, and it's a wonderful guarantee of the validity of that of holy orders.
John has an interesting question. He says, is somebody who is unable to attend their preferred form of the Mass required to attend another form to meet their Sunday or Holy Day obligation?
Yes. I mean, you could go Novus Ordo or Ordinary Form. You could go Extraordinary Form or Traditional Latin Mass. You could go to the Byzantine or Eastern Catholic Divine Liturgy. Those are all valid. They're all licit. But you have to go to one of them for your Sunday obligation. You can't say, well, my preferred form isn't there any more than someone says, well, you know, I wanted to go to Mass there, but all they have is sung Latin Mass, or all they have is a guitar Mass. Look, you put up with what you don't necessarily like, because the obligation is not to go where you like. The obligation is to go to Mass.
I think that we get into deep water here when we start supposing or presuming or projecting illicitness onto things that Holy Mother Church has said are perfectly licit.
Exactly. It may not be your cup of tea. I mean, I personally, I'm not. When I was a seminarian in high school, they made us go to guitar masses. I couldn't stand them, but they were valid. And people who went, I was glad that they went to mass. I celebrate, believe this or not, I'll say this on the air, public admission. I celebrate a charismatic mass. I was ordained 10 years. I did it to help a friend of mine who was sick and couldn't do it. I was happy to help, but I am not putting my name on the roster for future masses.
I muted the mic before I gasped, Father. great question there, John. Thanks so much. Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Not taking your phone calls today. Joe wants to know, is it proper to take pictures of the Eucharist in the monstrance?
If you do it reverently, and which is a big proviso there, certainly to edify, but you don't want to distract, so you never want to use flash. You don't want to stand in front of the Blessed Sacrament in the monstrance and block someone's view. You do it discreetly. I say the same when people are taking pictures at someone's first Holy Communion, at their wedding, at their baptism. Do it discreetly. Don't draw attention to yourself, because reverence is the most important part of your participation, and not you getting the photos that you can post it on social media.
Scott asks, what blessings can a layperson give? What effect does it have, and how does it differ from blessings given by priests, bishops, and deacons?
Well, in the Book of Blessings, De Benedictionibus, it allows for blessing of things when a priest or deacon's not available. The priest or deacon, obviously this also would include a bishop because he has holy orders, we give a particular blessing, and we make the sign of the cross over the object, like a rosary, a statue. But a layperson, if they follow what's explicitly stated in the Book of Blessings, they do not make the sign of the cross, but they say the words, they are allowed to do that. Now, the other thing that can be done is when a mother or father blesses their children. And I always mention this at when I'm doing baptism. At the rite of baptism, the priest or deacon makes a little sign of the cross with his thumb on the forehead of the person being baptized, and they ask the parents and godparents to do the same. I tell mom and dad, you should do that every night. When your child's going to bed, you make a little cross with your thumb on their forehead. That's you giving your parental blessing. And I said, and then when they turn 16, they start driving, you're going to want to do it when they come home, too.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. Victoria writes in, does the penance given in the confessional in response to a good, full confession equate to a plenary indulgence?
Well, the penance that's required is part of the sacrament of penance. So if someone was told to say a rosary or Divine Mercy Chaplet or do Station of the Cross or whatever, their penance, that is to satisfy the requirements for the sacrament of penance, for the confession or the sacrament reconciliation. The requirement for the plenary indulgence, let's say, you're going to go through the holy door in Rome during the holy year next year, 2025. One of the requirements is that you go to confession 21 days before or after the actual event of you going through the holy door. You have to also receive Holy Communion on that day. You have to pray for the intention of the Holy Father, Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory Be, or Apostles' Creed. Those are the requirements. You satisfying your requirement of your penance is a separate component. It's not part of the plenary indulgence. Plenary indulgence is that you go to confession, but for your confession to be valid, you have to willingly have full intention of fulfilling, satisfying your penance. So we want to make that distinction. The requirement for the sacrament is distinct from the requirement to receive, to get the plenary indulgence.
And I think you left out one component of that plenary indulgence requirement. And your explanation of that last component is both my favorite and least favorite explanation for that requirement. You want to lay it on us?
going to communion.
No. Detachment.
Oh, detach. Well, that's for the, yes, I'm sorry. To get the full blast of the plenary indulgence, you have to be completely, completely detached from all venial sin. If you're not, but you've still got good intentions, it'll default to a partial indulgence. But it's not quantitative, it's qualitative. So it's still worth you getting, even though you may not know, does it suffice? But you know how hard it is to be detached from venial sin? That means fond memories, none whatsoever.
Yeah, that's my favorite, clearest explanation, and it's my least favorite explanation.
Yeah, it's a big, big loophole.
It is. It is, for sure. Let's see. Lewis writes in, the Enchiridion of Indulgences seems to grant a plenary indulgence at the moment of death to every Catholic who makes a regular practice of praying throughout their life. Can you confirm this, and whether this is something automatically applied to every Catholic who regularly prays, such that purgatory for praying Catholics is not an option?
Well, first of all, I don't have the Enchiridion in front of me, or the old version, the Rakulta. But for you to receive any indulgence, you have to intend to receive the indulgence. It has to be very explicit, like praying the Rosary before the Blessed Sacrament. All the requirements, like going to visit the cemetery on All Souls Day, it doesn't automatically. It's not like, you know, if you run through the red light, you got a ticket. You have to intend to receive the indulgence. You have to be, as we just mentioned, detached from venial sin and do the other requirements, the Holy Communion and confession and prayers for the Holy Father. But the apostolic blessing given in the sacrament of anointing of the sick, you know, if you're awake, you have to be intend to receive it. If you're unconscious, it's implicit. But something where you're during your whole life, you have to intend that as part of your life. You can't just, you know, a one and done-er and then now you're covered. It's not like a warranty on your car.
Leah wants to know, why do we have or need godparents?
We need godparents not for what Hollywood says. Hollywood makes it sound as if something, God forbid, happens to mom and dad, then the godparents take over. No. That's a legal arrangement made between your lawyer and whatever civil entity you live in. The godfather and godmother are not there to interfere with mom and dad, but they are there to give witness by giving good example, which I tell this to the godparents before I start the celebration of the sacrament. I said, you are swearing to Almighty God by your being here as godparent that you're going to pray for this godson or goddaughter of yours every day of your life, and you're going to give witness by living a good Catholic life, which means you're going to go to Mass every week, you're going to go to confession regularly, you're going to pray every day. I said, that's what you're committing to right now. That's your job as godparent, is to give good example. And if you're not going to do it, get out. And I tell them that. And every time I do a baptism, and their eyeballs bug out because they said, oh, that's not what they told me. It's my turn because I haven't been a godfather in a while. That has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it whatsoever.
I haven't been a godfather in a while. I'm waiting for the church document that has that verbiage in it.
Yeah.
833. Not today. No, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition, several ways to do that. The most straightforward way is just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. You can also call our listener comment line and leave your question there. The number there is 1-205-795-5773. You can even text us your question. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday Mailbag Edition with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
That's right. We're not taking your phone calls today, but we would love to hear from you for a future mailbag edition of Open Line. Just send an email to openline@ewtn.com. Ben writes in, a family member with dementia has me thinking a lot about this. Say you're Catholic and maybe haven't been the most charitable or loving, but you do your basic duty of Mass and confession. Dementia creeps up either slowly or quickly, and you get to the point where you don't know what day it is, much less is able to make an explanation of conscience for confession. I just wonder about the state of the soul that can improve or offer things up. I know you're not responsible for your actions if you're not in your right mind, but do you think they can gain any merit just for the trial of what they're going through?
Yes, I do, because although a person with dementia, it becomes certainly difficult for them to commit at least a mortal sin because they have the full consent of the will and sufficient knowledge. And if, you know, you've got severe dementia, it's the same as someone who's incapable of reason. You know, that prevents you in many ways from being at least guilty culpable of a mortal sin. But you are capable of doing meritorious works because your free will is still there. Your free will, your intellect are still there, even though they may be somewhat impaired. So a person who wants to do good, is motivated by actual grace to do good, they're able to be an agent of God's will and therefore receive supernatural merit. To what degree, we don't know, but they certainly are ontologically capable. Because as long as you're conscious, you have a free will and an intellect, then you're able to do that.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your phone calls today. Linda writes in, what's the best way to talk to people who just don't see anything good about what the church teaches?
Pray for them. you're never going to argue someone into the church, but you can at least hopefully explain to them, show them that what the church teaches is reasonable. When you look at some of the great apologists like, T.S. Eliot and, what's his name? Just escaped me now. Chesterton. They show us how the Catholic faith makes sense. You're not going to argue them into the faith or back to the faith, but at least you're going to put into their, or hopefully into their minds, the seeds that, well, you know, this it makes some sense. This isn't completely bizarre or irrational, but your prayers are going to be more effective. St. Monica prayed for 30 years for both her husband and her son, and her son was St. Augustine, and your prayers are going to be much more efficacious. Giving good example is going to be a good thing. And then third are hopefully the words of wisdom that you impart upon them. But you're not going to give a syllogism, a logical argument, and they're going to go, oh, I'm glad you explained that to me, and now they're going to go back to church.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your phone calls today. In a related question, Robbie wants to know, why is sex outside of marriage sinful? This seems to be an overwhelming reality.
Well, because sex is a moral act when both persons are conscious and they know what they're doing. Unlike animals, they have sex out of instinct. They get in the mood. They have sex to reproduce. They have sex because of that drive that's in within them. Human beings, we have the gift of reason. And just like I can, if I'm hungry, still say, no, I'm not going to eat. I'm on a diet. It's going to, you know, ruin my appetite for later on. You never see that in the animal world. You know, pooch or kitty doesn't go on a diet when they see they got a little biscuit belly in the mirror. When they're hungry, they eat. When they're not hungry, they don't. When their instinct kicks in, they're going to want to have sex. Human beings can say no, and I can save my sexual activity for what it was designed for, to bring a husband and wife in that intimate union to celebrate the sacrament of holy matrimony. That is the purpose of human sex. And human sex, when it's done properly, is open to both life, reproduction, and love. The union of husband and wife, when it's done outside of marriage, then it becomes a very egotistical, personal thing where my enjoyment, my pleasure means more than anything else. Whereas when it's done in the proper context, as Pope Paul VI explained in Humanae Vitae, and Pope John Paul explains in his Theology of the Body, it's a beautiful, sacred event where it brings husband and wife in a very physical, intimate union that celebrates an existing spiritual bond between the two of them. And to have sex outside of marriage is an insult to that union, and it's also a lie.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your calls today. You know, it's funny, you and I are about the same age, and we're not that terribly old, but just in our lifetime, sex outside of marriage has gone from something that was never... should you find yourself in that situation, you would never even think of mentioning it to anyone for any reason, to a point now where you're almost ridiculed if you're not in that situation.
Well, absolutely. That's the sad part is, you know, and
I mean, that's
the
fast.
Same with you, people are embarrassed to say that they're a virgin or that they're chaste.
Yeah. Annie wants to know, what is sanctifying grace and how do we get it? Did Jesus need it and how did he get it?
Well, Jesus did not need it because he is what we call uncreated grace. He is God himself. Grace that we receive comes from God. Grace is a supernatural gift from God. And when it's a gift that makes us holy, it's called sanctifying grace, which comes to us through the seven sacraments. Actual grace is grace that God gives us so that you and I can perform good works. We can't do anything that is good or meritorious in the eyes of God without actual grace. It's like the battery in the bunny rabbit who's banging on those little drums there. Sanctifying grace is the means by which we are justified and made righteous in the eyes of God. So all the things that Jesus did on Good Friday are personally imputed upon us. So sanctifying grace we absolutely need for salvation. We certainly need it most of all at baptism. But then when you go to confession, you receive the sanctifying grace that you lost when you committed mortal sin. You get sanctifying grace in confirmation, in the Holy Communion, Holy Orders, all the seven sacraments. And for you to be able to receive that, you must be in the state of grace. So unless someone goes to confession, if they have mortal sin, they're preventing the sanctifying grace from being restored to them. But with it, you know, you increase in the life of grace. So Jesus did not need it. He's the one who gives it to us.
Marlon writes in, I'm not Catholic and I'm trying to understand the authority for priests to administer the sacraments. Where does that come from?
Well, it comes from Jesus himself when he told us what to do. At the Last Supper, he says, do this in memory of me. Do is a command. It's in the imperative when you look at your grammar. He said, go baptize. None of these are put in the subjunctive case where you may, if you want, if you like. It's a command, an imperative, which means the authority is given by Christ, and he's given it to the priest to do what they have to do. And although, you know, he doesn't use the word sacrament, the essence of the sacrament is certainly there. He says, go baptize. He says, go, do this in memory of me. And the apostles certainly did that because when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize Jesus. They went and they celebrated the Eucharist, and they were doing exactly what they were told to do. And that's when Jesus was revealed to them at the breaking of the bread, because the breaking of the bread is the most ancient biblical way of referring to what we now call the Holy Mass.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, not taking your phone calls today. Here's a great one, Father. William wants to know, how should I approach the matter of homosexuality in the workplace?
Well, not at the water cooler, okay, if they still have those things. If someone asks, you certainly have the opportunity to contribute to a conversation. But remember, too, you know, where you work, it may be very difficult to have such discussions. You don't want to preach at people. But again, if a conversation comes up and people are, it's an open forum, by all means, you need to say something. You're not there, though, to be a corner preacher and start, you know, talking to people and chastising them. But also, you're not there to be a clam, to say nothing. So when the opportunity presents itself, you must always speak in truth, but with charity. And if people don't like what you have to say, then they can walk away. You're not there to, you know, impute any motives on people, but in the same way as you would to protect life. Someone says, I think abortion is okay. You can say, well, it's not okay. I don't need to go on for an hour and a half and you know, go into work time and explain to people why it's wrong. But if the topic comes up, you have to defend life and you have to defend the sanctity of marriage and of sexual activity as a husband and wife. You know, the homosexual lifestyle and activity, you could say, look, that's the church and the scripture and the moral law are against that. If people don't like to hear that, they don't have to listen. But the same token, you're working at your place of employment. You want to use prudence and discretion as well.
You know, Father, people don't tune in for my 2 cents worth. They tune in to listen to you for sure. But one thing that I found that can be really effective is just to ask simple questions because, you know, this is a perfect example of a topic that has become so indoctrinated into our culture, especially when you consider this very small minority of people that are really involved in the lifestyle. If you just ask simple, respectfully, just ask really simple questions, you know, like, do you think this is like a healthy lifestyle? Or just repeat what they've said, because often the absurdity of the argument gets lost in the frequency with which you hear it.
Well, absolutely. It's again, the parallel between talking about homosexuality and talking about, you know, abortion and, you know, so-called freedom of choice. When you phrase it in the right way and show that, you know, it's an invalid argument that they're using as opposed to using the nomenclature they want, because everyone wants to focus on, well, it's the right of the individual. You know, if someone wants to be a homosexual, they should have that right. If they want to have an abortion, they should have that right. Say, well, yeah, but what about the right of the unborn? What about the right of the children to be born, you know, in a stable, sacred family union? And like I, yeah, like you said, posing things in a very true, in a very innocent, in a very rational way, I think is going to open many more doors than yelling and screaming at people.
Sylvia writes in, somewhat related again. She says, I am pro-life, but I'm having trouble explaining why, in difficult circumstances, it is still not okay to get an abortion. Are there resources for victims of rape to deliver their babies? Has anyone ever considered teaming up with Planned Parenthood and doing away with abortions, but still offering resources to women?
Well, you know, at first glance, you might say, you know, that makes some sense. But realize, too, Planned Parenthood has an agenda. Planned Parenthood not only wants to promote abortion, even in their promotion of what they call contraception, a lot of their contraceptives are actually abortifacients. They do not prevent conception. They cause a premature abortion chemically because the egg is fertilized. It just prevents implantation. So the embryo is still there. It's still a human being. And it's forcing the body to eject it synthetically there. Working together would be like, again, it's more than just an end, a means to an end.
Well, no abortion, there's no Planned Parenthood.
There is, yeah. And the purpose of defending life is not to be on the same team as a Planned Parenthood. Even their whole, you read their agenda, read their literature, it's very selfish oriented. It's in terms of what I want, what I need. But now you've got another life involved here. Now, the horrible tragedy of, say, rape or incest or even the life of the mother, these are all very serious things, to be sure. But remember, even St. Paul tells us in his epistle, the ends never justifies the means. So you can never do any evil, no matter what possible good might come from that. But there are things that you can look at, and there are certain procedures that can be done that are not abortion. Certainly, you know, when you look at all the wonderful things that Catholic Charities and other institutions do, Mother Teresa and her nuns, there's so many positive things in which people are trying to help those who are in a difficult pregnancy, bring their baby into complete, you know, to bring their baby to term and give them support throughout the pregnancy and then later after the child is born. It's more than just a one thing, well, we're only going to talk about the conception of the child. No, it's a whole term issue. And I think if you actually looked at what these wonderful charitable organizations do, you'll see that much more is offered than what the secular media and press tell us.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line. We'll get off of that topic here now, Father. Thomas wants to know, do Catholics believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch?
We can. I mean, you don't have to. Some scholars insist that it was over a process. I remember when I was in the seminary, and they talk about the different sources, Yahwist, Eloist, Priestley, Deuteronomical. There's no clear, I mean, the church has not definitively made a dogmatic statement or decision on that. I've read where some say, well, it's not beyond the possibility that Moses could have, you know, put together, because guess what? They're in the desert for 40 years. You guys got to do something besides listen to them complain. And he, of all of them, knew how to read and write. He was in the court of Pharaoh. The rest of them were slaves. You know, they, and before that, they were nomads. So Moses would have had the ability to put to writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not that he is the one who originated them, but that he act as sort of like a grand editor or redactor. Or it could have been a gradual process. So, you know, the jury's out, so to speak, in terms of who actually penned. But as a Catholic, I can still hold that Moses, either he wrote it himself or he, edited by putting them together. But if you don't believe that, you're not a bad Catholic either.
You know, there's an old song in evangelical circles, a contemporary Christian song from the 80s, that is basically chronicling all of the grumblings of the Israelites as they're journeying through the desert. And one of the grumblings was that Moses seems rather idle. He just sits around and writes the Bible.
See? I like that. I would have done it just to keep my sanity if I was him.
Marcus says, if God is all loving, why would God create someone who he knows will someday go to hell?
Well, that's the mystery of creation. God knows everything before he does it, so to speak, but he exists outside of time. So we look at things chronologically in terms of, you know, yesterday, today, tomorrow, the past, the present, the future. But God exists outside of time, so it's an eternal now, as theologians say. So when he creates someone, he certainly knows in their timeline what they're going to do, but he also gave them free will, and he never coerced them. They act according to their nature. As we just mentioned before, you know, animals act according to instinct. Human beings, for it to be a moral act, invoke their free will and their rational intellect. In that regard, even people like Lucifer, who became the devil, or Adam and Eve, who had committed the first sin, Judas, who have betrayed Christ, even the worst of the worst terrorists and evil people, they did not have to do what they did. Now, you ask, well, why did God create them? He still created them at the moment of their creation, good. They went bad. God did not make them bad. He made them good. They became bad on their own free will. And that allows us then to appreciate more that our good is a free choice. Because if all you were surrounded was good, you take it for granted. When you see, though, that there is a possibility I can make a bad choice and then there's consequences, then it keeps me on my toes.
Nadi would like to know, as Catholics, how are we to approach the Crusades? Are there sources that treat this period fairly?
Yeah, there's some good historians out there. Christopher Dawson is one of my favorites, but there's many others. I can't even think of his name right now, but he wrote a recent treatise on church history. Yes, I mean, you have to look at the origin of the Crusades. There were bad things that took place. We had some bad elements, bad decisions, but also the intent was good because the pilgrims were the ones who were being prevented from going to the Holy Land, and they were being persecuted. They were being prevented from going there. The citizens, it was the Byzantine Empire that asked the Western Empire for help because they were being overrun by the Muslim forces there. Now, that being said, we see even in like World War II, World War I, anytime there's been military conflict, there's been some bad things done by bad people, some bad, imprudent decisions made. But the intent was good to, you know, free the world from the tyranny of Nazism and communism and the like. So, yes, I think you can make a very good case for at least the beginning of the Crusades, but their execution and their outcome may not have always turned out the way that it should have been or the way it was supposed to. And I wish I could think of the guy's name who wrote that other more contemporary church history book. His wife was one of the founders of Adoramus. Hitchcock, that's it. He wrote a good Catholic history book.
Not Alfred,
no.
Rita writes in, was there an addition made to the ending of the book of Job?
An addition? Like more text?
I just read them, Father. I can't interpret.
All I know is what the church says is canonical. I mean, the Latin Vulgate was considered the standard at the time of the Council of Trent, and they're the ones who solely define, what the books of the Bible were once and for all, even though the canon was established well before that. It was Martin Luther and other reformers who had questioned, and so, what was in the Vulgate, and then what we have today in the New American Bible, the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, Jerusalem Bible, and so forth. Some of these editions are manuscripts that they found after the fact. I know when you read some of the New American Bible versions, there'll be like a little thing in parentheses. This was only in some manuscripts. That is getting a bit complicated. I tell people, read what the text is, and then what's in the footnotes, leave where it belongs, at the foot.
Ingrid says, how would you answer a Protestant who asks why Catholics don't eat meat on Fridays during Lent when it's not in the Bible?
Well, the Bible's not in the Bible. I use that all the time. When people say it's not in the Bible, I say the word Bible's not in the Bible. So if you're going to insist if it's not in the Bible and it has no authority, then you have no authority to call that book the Bible. It's Scripture. Yes, the word Scripture's in there. But the word Bible's on the Bible is not in the Bible. Now, in terms of fasting and abstinence, we see that all through the Old Testament. The time of Jesus, we see fasting and abstinence. So the practice is in there. And Jesus again said in the Gospel of Luke, he who hears you hears me. He says, I entrust you the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. To bind and loose refers to juridical authority, the power to make rules, to be disciplinary. And that's what these laws on fast and abstinence are. They're disciplinary. So the authority is clearly there. But for Jesus to say, don't eat meat on Fridays in Lent, well, yeah, he didn't say that. But neither did he say, this is the Bible.
You know what the Bible does say? That what? The church is the pillar and bulwark of salvation.
There you go.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, and our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to this very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Have a great rest of your day, and God bless.